Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text today is on page 8 in your bulletin. Or if you have your Bible, which I hope you do, will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Working through a series, this is our second sermon in the series, called Knowing the Times. If anybody out there on the live stream has got any difficulty hearing this at any point, maybe just text Andrew and he can help you and get things arranged so you can hear it. But let's hear the Word of God together from Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners by as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down. Lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you to move by your Spirit now, Father, as we hear this mightily, how we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're talking about knowing the times. As I said last week, I think the only thing that probably most everybody in North America would agree on right now is that we are certainly living in troubled times. There are significant indicators that they're going to get significantly worse. One of the problems for a lot of people in these times has been trying to figure out where you even get true news about the times. News that hasn't been bought by somebody to propagandize you. Where do you get a true perspective on what's going on and how did we get here and where do we go from here? But we decided to back up more than 2,700 years in trying to find some true news to a prophet named Isaiah. Some of you are probably thinking, you know, I think you backed up too far, Pastor. There's no way some prophet in the land of Israel almost 3,000 years ago was talking about us. There's no way he was talking about our times. He couldn't have even known we would exist. Well, Isaiah actually does talk about our times far more intelligently and insightfully, honestly, than we usually do. You might remember that Isaiah was writing in a time when Israel was threatened by pagan superpowers. It's kind of hard to imagine this today. In his day, it was Assyria, a nasty, brutal, powerful nation. They were just utterly cruel to the people that they, just annexed and moved around their empire at will. But already Isaiah's looked in the vision that God has given him beyond Assyria to rising Babylon, who'll be even worse. And last week in chapter 24, we walked with Isaiah through a vision in which he sees all the nations that oppose God, all nations that break covenant with God, as a single, smoldering, wasted city, an earthwide ruin of a city. As we walked through the ruins with Isaiah, we heard something strange. We heard a song. Around the blasted, wasted earth, there's this remnant of people last week that were kind of slowly making their way toward Mount Zion, the city of God. And they were singing as they came. And what were they singing about? Well, they're singing about Zion's sovereign. Isaiah likes to call him the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, the Lord of the nations of earth. They're singing about the sovereign of Zion. amid all the wastes of the world that they're coming from, it's the glory of God that is before them. Well, that was already pretty refreshing. You know, amid the chaos and the ugliness of our own times, it was good to have our eyes and our ears refocused on the sovereign God and on His glory, that He's really the center of the action. This week in chapter 25, the song continues. Isaiah himself is singing as we open up, "O Lord, You're my God. I will exalt You, praise Your name, for You've done wonderful things." But you'll notice here the focus has shifted slightly from Zion's sovereign to Zion's story. Isaiah calls it here at the end of verse 1. Do you see it there? Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. God's got a plan. And the outworking of His plan is the story that Isaiah's living in. It's the story we're still living in today. These plans of God formed of old. And what I want to do today is just talk briefly about two things. I want to just, first of all, think for a minute about where we are in the story. And then I want to talk about how we live in the story. First of all, where we are in the story, and then how we live in the story. These plans God has formed of old, faithful and sure. Now, you'll notice Isaiah picks a kind of surprising spot from which to narrate this story. He is not narrating the story from his own time. Because if you look at verse 2, he's telling the story as if it's already happened. You have made the city a heap. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It'll never be rebuilt. Now, Isaiah, he hasn't even gotten to where the Assyrians start to really kind of pick up speed in their imperial, you know, colonization of the Middle East, let alone to Babylon. And yet he's somehow narrating this story looking back to it as if God has already made all those cities of those foreign powers into a ruin. He's, as God gives Isaiah the vision of faith, he sort of teleported himself forward in time, transported himself to a time when, as he says in verse 6, God has crushed the cities of the pagan powers, and He has spread a feast on Mount Zion. And Isaiah is sort of at that feast already by faith, and he's looking back and telling Israel's story from that vantage point, from that future for him, that future vantage point. Now, I want to ask you guys this question. You know your Bibles well. When was that feast? So after God has crushed Assyria and crushed Babylon, as Isaiah is looking back from where he's planted his feet on this mountain where God is spreading a feast, when did God spread that feast on Mount Zion? Well, if you've read Isaiah recently, you'll remember from chapter 2 that God's made some promises that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations are going to flow to it in the latter days. Well, when are the latter days? Well, then in chapters 11 and 12, Isaiah sees a time in the latter days when, after many kingdoms have risen and fallen, God is going to bring out of the stump of Jesse, this kind of crushed root of Israel, a branch who's going to receive the kingdom of his father David. And we're told that in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. He will be the Holy One in our midst. Now, who do you think that's talking about? That day when the mountain of Zion is lifted up, the nations are flowing to it, the branch from the root of Jesse is there, reigning on the throne of David. We're told he shall be a child and of his kingdom, and peace there'll be no end in chapter 9. That's Jesus. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what does Isaiah say? You know, he's looking ahead, you know, what, 700 years. What does he say is going to happen when God spreads that feast? Two things in verses 7 and 8. This will be the glorious work of God then. He's going to, verse 7, look at verse 7 with me. God is going on, when he spreads that feast, to swallow up the veil that is spread over the nations. I've been reading through Leviticus. My kids have been very patient with me. We've been reading through Leviticus, and we've been working through the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was full of these veils, these curtains. You could not get to God unless God opened up the veil. You'll remember when Jesus died, what was the result of his death? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom because God has now opened his presence. And the veil is not just going to be torn so that Israel can finally approach God,
Because the final sacrifice that takes away sins has now been offered, but the nations are welcome now. I mean, my word, this would have been unthinkable in the days of Israel. Even commoners in Israel weren't allowed to come into the tabernacle. Only the Levites, only the high priest into the most holy place. But now God says, I'm going to let those unwashed, filthy Gentiles, the nations of the earth are going to be welcomed in, because I'm going to tear off and swallow up the covering that's over the peoples. That's the first thing. And the second thing, we're in verse 8, he's going to swallow up something else. He's going to swallow up death. Because at the end of verse 8, he's going to take away the sinfulness, the reproach of the sin of his people from all the earth. Jesus is going to take all the sins of God's people in all the nations, take them on himself. The sins you've already committed, the sins you are committing even as you sit here today, the sins you will commit this afternoon throughout your life. He took all of those sins on himself, and he bore God's wrath and God's curse, and he offered to God the obedience we could never offer, and the slate was washed clean. The record of our debt canceled. We are free in Christ. That's what Jesus did. Death is taken away. I mean, we're still physically, those of us who believe in Jesus, we're still going to die physically one day, but that's a small hiccup, isn't it? Because Jesus said, if you believe in me, you are going to live. Do you believe this? And that's the gospel. That's the good news. And it's from that messianic vantage point, that vantage point 700 years after Isaiah, the feast is spread, death is dead, the veil is torn. Isaiah, from that vantage point, he looks back and he narrates that God has been faithful to Israel, that the song of Zion has drowned out the song of the ruthless. Even though Assyria and Babylon and then, what was it, Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, all these enemies of God's people, they were like heat in a dry place. But God has been like the shade of a cloud, and the song of the ruthless has been put down. That's the story of Israel. Now, I want to make a strong statement to you guys today. Where are we in the story? That's the first question. I'm getting more passionate about this the farther I go along as a pastor. Where are we in this storyline, beloved? I think that one of the more crippling, erroneous teachings in recent church history is the notion that so many evangelical Christians now believe that the real watershed moment in Messiah's kingdom is going to be at his second coming. Many of you have been raised in this idea. This is how I was raised. The idea that the really watershed moment in Jesus being king is when he comes back. Rather than the watershed moment being his first coming. Many of you are sitting around in these dark times, and what really, you've pegged your hope on the second coming of Jesus as like the big thing, because that's when Jesus is really going to take charge of things. And so the expectations of the church through this erroneous teaching, and it is erroneous, it is not what the Bible teaches, our expectations in the church have therefore been transferred from where the Bible points us, which is the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, to do what? To rule and to reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. And our expectations have been transferred from that awesome ascension of our Lord to reign 2,000 years ago and have been transferred to some millennial kingdom age after he returns. And the practical effect of that, I find, in these dark times especially, because we've been a comfortable church in North America for a lot of years, no more. And I'm telling you, it will not be in your lifetime again that we'll be comfortable. That is my humble prediction. And what I see happening in our time as a result of this erroneous teaching is an expectation among God's people of defeat in this age. There is this hold on by your fingernails mentality until Jesus comes and whisks us out of here in the rapture. That's the thing you hear people talking about in the church. Like, that's what will finally be the relief we're looking for. And so meanwhile, what do we expect? We expect the enemies of God to prosper and to dominate everything. And I don't know what we think Jesus is doing, but we don't expect anything from him until he returns, really. Whereas the Bible tells us to expect in this age, as surely in those that our forefathers have lived through and those that our great-great-grandchildren will live through, we should expect in this time the slow, steady victories of Christ by his word and his spirit. He has swallowed up the veil on the nations. He has swallowed up death itself. And now the Bible tells us, having conquered, having broken the power of the serpent, having broken the power of death, he must reign, the Bible says, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy he's finally going to bury forever is death itself. Because it's already a defeated foe. That's our time. We are living in the age of this feast. That's where we are in the story. And I think we need to recover that as a church, desperately need to recover that in order to have a steady, confident hopefulness in our time. Rather than a sense of despair for now, and we just can't wait for Jesus to send the rescue boat. Now, with that said, where we are in the story, what then, and this will kind of flesh it out, how then do we live in the story? How do we live in the story? If that's where we are, we're in the age of the feast, how do you live? Well, we're going to explore this more in coming weeks, but just very briefly, I want to show you some early hints here in chapter 25 of what do we do as God's people then if we're in the age of the feast. Well, in this unfolding age of the feast, our Lord Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father. The power of death is broken. The nations are being opened to the gospel. What then is our daily life looking like? What's the daily mission? I want to give you four quick points of focus. How do we live in the story? Our daily mission as Jesus people in this age where he is sovereign, he is Lord, he reigns over the nations, they are his inheritance. His enemies will be systematically put under his feet until he puts death away forever. Our daily mission is these four things, at least these four things. Number one, you'll notice in the text, and this might not sound very sexy, but waiting. Waiting. Look at verse 9. It'll be said on that day, the day of the feast, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Now, I want you to think about this, what's being said here. Isaiah was obviously waiting. For the Israelites, the great thing they were waiting for was for Messiah to come, the Savior of the world, the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. Now, we, you know, that serpent crusher has come. And so we, like Isaiah, it's also true for us that we live out of the future. There is a waiting now that Jesus has come still. But I'd like you to notice that our waiting is different from Isaiah's waiting, because you and I are not waiting for something to arrive. Isaiah was waiting for something to arrive. They were waiting for the Messiah to arrive. We're not waiting for someone or something to arrive. We are waiting on what has arrived. We're waiting. It's the difference between waiting for your favorite player to get into the game and once the player is in the game, waiting for that player to do what that player always does. It's totally different. You're waiting on what has already arrived. We have waited for God, and he has sent the Messiah. And now we're waiting like Jesus is waiting. Hebrews 10 tells us that Jesus is waiting. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and this is how he's described, waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's how we wait. We wait like, man, the hero's here. He reigns. We don't know what he's doing in our times. It looks like his enemies are flourishing and prospering, and they're, you know, the nations are raging and saying, we will not have God rule over us. And we're just sitting there saying, you just watch Christ work. Whatever form it takes, it may be a long, dark period of refining fire, but that still means he's working. We are waiting on what Jesus has promised to do in his kingdom. We're waiting on what is already here. And so the internal monologue of faith every day, and some of you, and I include myself, we really need to get this thing turned on. Because some of you got an internal monologue that is just, I mean, it's just dismal. The internal monologue of faith is expectancy. It's waiting for God. Based on what God has done in sending Jesus, there is expectancy. And you know what comes out of expectant faith? Faith that expects, because it's God we're talking about, faith that expects endures. Faith, like Asaph in Psalm 73, goes into the house of God and sees the end of the wicked. And it kind of chastens itself and it says, I'm silly me. What a fool I've been. I'm expectant. Because God reigns, and therefore you can endure. I've been doing a lot of thinking recently about endurance. I think this may be the most underrated virtue in Christianity, is endurance. Do you know what God is after sometimes with you all when you are suffering, you are struggling, you are tired, and it seems like nothing is changing, and you feel like you're in this, like, you're circling the airport? You ever have one of those times when you get back from a long trip and something's going on at JFK and you're just circling around the airport and you feel like this is so pointless and stupid and we're going around again, and where are we, You just feel like I'm just spinning my wheels. And you know what God is working on? God is working on the grace to endure. To endure hardness as a good soldier. You're not circling the airport. You're staying in your flight pattern. You know where God's taken this ship. You know the end of the story. Stay in your flight pattern. That's endurance. And that's what God is after. Faith is a waiting faith. That's part of the mission. The second thing you notice in the text, though, is not just waiting, but worship. Because it will be said on that day, behold God. Behold God. The whole point of Jesus taking away our sin and swallowing up death and tearing that veil that separates us from God, beloved saints, is that you and I might come in and have access and communion with God. We might be with God. Oh, my word. Look at this feast. Look at this feast. At this feast that Jesus has brought us into, sit down as children of God. We look, behold our God and his works, and we love him. We just love him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God, you are so merciful and good. You are our joy. You are our desire above all other things. You come into God's presence. The more you learn about his glory, his greatness, his grace, his goodness, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his power, his gentleness, his patience, his loving kindness, his long suffering, you just start gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, and you just find that over time, as you're with this God and you're worshiping this God and you're talking about this God and you're encouraging each other in this God and you're just crucifying your unbelief and you're crucifying your sin, you begin to find that he becomes your joy and desire above everything. You start to love him more than all the good things in the world. You start to love him more than your sin. You start to love him more than food, more than friends, more than sleep, more than sex, more than money, more than fame, more than your very life. You begin to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth I desire beside you. Your loving kindness is better than life. That's your God. That's worship. That's in the heart of the redeemed. Waiting. Worship. A third thing you see is welcome. Look at verse 6. God spreads this feast because he wants people there. Just notice, if you would, the goodness of the fare. There's nothing bitter here. There's no bitter herbs as at the Passover. There are no burdens God lays on people's shoulders at this feast. This is a feast of reconciliation. God loves you. There's just no sin that can separate you from him anymore, because he cursed his son. And so he is reconciled to you, and he calls you to be reconciled to him. And then he wants to get into your business and restore your life, make you whole, make you what the Bible calls holy. He wants to put you back together and make you a friend of God and one who walks in confidence in your identity as God's child. And he wants to heal your relationships, and he just wants to make your life a theater of his kindness. And restore all this stuff that sin and your silly, stupid lusts have led you into such, it's like the Bible describes it as the dog running to its vomit. And God wants to pull you back from that horrible stuff and make you walk in righteousness and wisdom, because he loves you. And it's a refreshing place. Rich food, full of marrow. Good, well-aged wine. The grace of God here is sweet. The law of God here is sweet. It's good fare. But don't just notice the goodness of the fare. Notice the wideness of the table, because here we're coming to the welcome. The wideness of the table. The wideness of the table. Who's this table for? Well, it's for the select few. It's for the in-group. God has spread this feast for all peoples. All peoples, verse 6. Because he has torn off the covering that is cast over all peoples. You know, we are in an age where there is so much screaming in our public square over power differentials and privilege differentials and all this war to try to right the balance of power and right the balance of privilege. And just, I mean, we are fixing to touch off a mighty bloody revolution if we don't get some things reversed in our public discourse, because there's so much anger about all these power and privilege differentials, and there's so much brewing conflict. And you know what? You come into this feast, and you better strip off when you come in, because you're all brought to eye level at this feast. There are no higher chairs, and there are no lower chairs. Nobody's better than anyone else here, and nobody's any worse. You just strip all that off, and you're at eye level at this feast. The Bible describes it this way. Through Jesus, we all have access in one Holy Spirit to the Father. And you sit down at this table, and the conversation is radically changed. There is one Lord. There is one power. There is one who is truly the God who has all the privileges and prerogatives here. And he sits us all down, and we are humbled before him, and we are leveled with one another at this table. And then the King of Kings can look around at that table, and he can say to us, listen to me. He can say to us who have been brought to eye level at that table, he can look around the table at all of you as his children, no matter what, where you are in your social status, no matter how much power or privilege or lack thereof you have, no matter how much suffering you've experienced, no matter how much, you know, how good your life has been or how miserable your life has been, it doesn't really matter. When you sit down at that table, your King of Kings looks at all of you at eye level. And he says, as all of you have been forgiven and all of you are loved, you all do justice. You do justice. You love mercy. Are you listening to me? Love mercy. And you walk humbly with your God. That's what happens at this table. There's a welcome here to all peoples. And Jesus said, compel them. Go out into the highways and byways, compel them to come in. You know what the problem in the 21st century is? You go out and try to compel people to come to this feast. You feel like Lady Wisdom shouting at the head of the streets in Proverbs 8. And what are the people doing out in the streets of the city? They're not paying any attention to you. They're just going right on their ways. So you know what we all often have to do, beloved? We often have to bring the feast before we talk about it. Your lives are the feast people see. You want to welcome people to this feast? Your lives are the feast that people see. You're going to have to bring that feast very often before you talk about it. That's just reality in our time. You can't assume anything. You can't assume people understand what sin is, who God is, who Jesus is. You can't assume anything. This feast is going to seem like nonsense to them until they've seen the feast in your life. Until they've seen your generational friendship with God. You love God. Your kids love God. Your grandkids love God. You just love God. You love being his friends. They see your joy in the grace of God, man. They see your fearlessness in God's promises. They see your hospitality and generosity with God's gifts. They see your delight in God's law. They see your love for each other at the feast. They see your growing skill as stewards of God's world as he strengthens you at this feast. You know the best welcome sign for this feast? The best welcome sign for this feast is well-fed saints. Well-fed saints. You feast. That's a huge part of your welcome. Waiting, worship, welcome. One more. Stay with me. I know it's hot. Waiting, worship, welcome, and warning. Because I don't want to leave this text without pointing out verses 10 through 12. There is one dark note at the end here. A nation called Moab. Now, if you look back in chapter 16, we heard an oracle about Moab. And God promises that he's going to set a throne in the tent of David, talking about the Messiah. And I want you to hear Moab's response. This is Moab's response to hearing about the throne in the tent of David. We've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence, in his idle boasting. He is not right. Moab's response to this feast is pride. And you know what? That's the one thing that can bar you from God's feast is your pride. And so you'll notice in this text, while God's hand is on Zion for blessing, where's his foot? He is trampling down Moab in the dunghill. I don't know how to make this pretty. You know what a dunghill is? It's the underside of an outhouse. This is nasty. And God's got his foot on Moab, just driving this proud, pompous, self-satisfied, autonomous nation
into the dunghill. And even here, Moab doesn't listen. Moab starts spreading his hands in the dunghill to swim. I'm going to get out of this. It's no contest at all. I was thinking this week, I've read The Lord of the Rings, I've watched the movies, and you kind of have this sense throughout The Lord of the Rings that it was a close call. You know, Sauron, he could have outmatched the hobbits. He could have outmatched the wizards. He could have outmatched the elves, you feel, if things had gone just slightly differently. He could have outmatched the dwarves. You know, he could have outmatched the cities of men if just things had gone a little bit differently. You even get the sense he could have confounded the high councils of Ainur. You know who he could not outmatch and why it was a foregone conclusion that he was going to lose? He could never outmatch J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of the story. And that's God. God looks at the nations. You and I see them as like Sauron sometimes. God looks at it like Tolkien. He's writing the story. He's completely unfazed. God doesn't need to do anything remarkable to bring down his enemies. He doesn't even need necessarily in any explicit way go after them in judgment, because God knows what we don't, which is you go to war against the God who made you, you are already at war with your own nature that he designed. You're already blowing holes in the bottom of your boat by the fact that you are at war with the God who designed your life. And we are called to warn in our time. One of the most crucial skills that I think any, especially you young Christians, can develop is to learn how to show that when people try to live apart from God, they seek to be autonomous. They seek to be self-ruling without any accountability to God, without even acknowledging he exists. They are sawing through the branch that they are sitting on. They are subverting their own humanness. Human nature, you watch people. It doesn't matter if they worship God or not. Human nature compels us to seek purpose in life, to seek truth, to seek goodness, to seek freedom, to seek love and all sorts of other things. And we're seeking all of that. We're trying to live on that branch even as we are rejecting any authoritative reality that can make any of those quests intelligible at all. That's the modern situation. We want all this human stuff while we want none of the authoritative realities that make those kind of quests even intelligible. You know where you really see this? You notice what it talks about? Moab's walls. Where you really feel how we're sawing off the branch we're sitting on is in the walls of society. Godlessness detonates the foundations of social order. Every social order has got to answer at least two questions to survive. By what authority do powers wield their power? And by what standard is justice measured? Those questions must be answered. By what authority do powers wield their power? And by what standard is justice measured? You cannot have a society without answering those questions. And it will not do to answer with Moab, well, by our own authority and by our own standard of justice. Because to say I rule by my own authority means there is no accountability. And if you disagree with the way I wield my power and I'm wielding it on my own authority and you're wielding it on your authority, what do we have? We have war. And if my justice is my justice and your justice is your justice, there is no way to bring any justice between us. It is the acid that dissolves society. It brings down the walls of Moab. A dear friend of mine recently wrote this, sobering words in our times. He said, no authority can subsist without authorization, without a higher and ultimate ground of authority that provides it with both legitimacy and limits. Let me say that again. No authority can subsist without authorization, without a higher and ultimate ground of authority that provides it with both legitimacy and limits. That, he says, is the great truth of the Christian political tradition that must be spoken anew in this moment if our polity is to endure. Unquote. This is why, if you'll permit me a brief personal word, I get so angry at what is called the evangelical voting bloc. Like we're out there, like one more lobby group saying, please, please throw us a political bone. It makes me so angry. We don't have a voting bloc as evangelicals.
Individual saints in our nation have the God-given privilege of participating in our political process and should be guided in that by Holy Scripture. But let me say this, as a block, our evangelical stance, our gospel stance, dear saints, is to bear witness to a kingdom that is not of this world, before whom all earthly kingdoms must bow, or like Moab, they will fall. I don't know where that voice is in our time, in our American political situation. Because the evangelicals have become a voting block. And we are losing our prophetic voice across the aisle. That a nation that will not bow its knee to the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus is going to fall. And until we get back to those foundations, we have fingers in a dike that is dissolving. Your call, in addition to your political involvement, and I hope you are involved, guided by Scripture, your call as Zion dwellers is to warn the nations. To warn the nations, even as you welcome them to the feast of God. Waiting, worship, welcome, warning. Well, I want to go on all day, but it's time to stop. Having been refocused last week on our sovereign, refreshed this week by his story, I want to turn next week, as we come to chapter 26, to how in the age of Christ's kingdom, all this we've been talking about shapes the mindset, and then beyond that, the mission of Jesus' people. But enough for now. Father, we ask you to bless these things to our hearts, to our lives. Help us to know where we are in this story and to live accordingly. Help us to help each other do it together. And thank you for making us part of your feast. In Jesus we pray. Amen.